And now for the remainder of the day today, and also beginning tomorrow in the first hour, it is going to be our focus on the Abrahamic covenant. With respect to the Abrahamic covenant, and you can see where I have placed this in the outline, we come now to a second division in these complexes of divine covenants. The second division is what I've called not the creative economy, the covenant made with the Noahic remnant of living things, but now the redemptive economies. And these are built around covenants made with the people of God. And God begins to select a people for himself out of the Noahic humanity with his servant Abraham. And these covenants with the people of God, the old and the new covenant, form the heart of two economies of God's dealings with his people, which explains the very structure of our Bibles. We have the first economy being the Jewish economy of the people of God, and the second and final economy being the Christian economy of the people of God. We have three covenants associated with that Jewish economy of the people of God: the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic or Old covenant, and the Davidic covenant, and two covenants associated with the Christian economy of the people of God: the Messianic and New covenant. There's a sense in which the Abrahamic covenant, being at the foundation of both economies, forms a unifying foundation for the old economy with God's people and for the new economy with God's people. Because in this Abrahamic covenant, there is a clear statement of blessing, both of physical blessing, the land, and of spiritual blessing in Christ. Land to the Jews, spiritual blessing in Christ to all the families of the earth, as we shall see. Now then, with respect to the introduction to this Abrahamic covenant, which I have as Unit 3, I have an introduction which consists of the survey of the biblical witness. And in this survey, there are, firstly, four foundational passages and then, secondly, several, I have seven, corroborating passages. And having introduced it with a survey of the biblical witness, I want to summarize and collate that witness under these headings. We will consider first the features of the Abrahamic covenant. We will consider, second, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And finally, thirdly, we will consider the functions of the Abrahamic covenant in redemptive history. Okay? So we have a lot to do. I know it will take us approximately 3 hours. Therefore, let us to work. Now, first of all, God's covenantal dealings with Abraham are initially unfolded in four passages. It is revealed implicitly in two of these. And explicitly in two others. First, it is revealed implicitly in Genesis 12, 1 to 9. And then explicitly in Genesis 15, 1 to 20, especially verse 18, where God says, and the scripture reflects and says God made a covenant, whereas in Genesis 12 there's nothing explicit that says a covenant's being made. Then in Genesis 17, 1 to 21, again, there's an explicit reference to God making covenant with Abraham. Then finally, there's an implicit making of the covenant again in Genesis 22, 9 to 19. But the scripture reflects upon that passage in Acts 3, 25 and in Galatians 3, 8 and 13 and 16. And therefore, in those passages in Galatians and Acts, the scripture makes abundantly clear that Genesis 22, 9 to 19 is indeed the making of covenant with Abraham. So even though it's only implicit in the Old Testament, the New Testament explicitly indicates that when reflecting upon Genesis 22, that it is a passage that we must consider. Right, then let's look at these four foundational passages. And the first passage is in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord God said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you will I curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now I say this is only implicit mention of the Abrahamic covenant because there's nothing in the context that says that God is swearing to him with an oath or that says that God is making a covenant. However, from the analogy of Scripture, that last phrase, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, is explicitly said to be a covenant with Abraham. It's associated with the calling of Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. And in this context, God's promises are directed to Abraham personally. He promises to give him a great name, to make him a nation, to befriend and defend him. And especially, he promises to make him the vehicle of worldwide spiritual blessing. The very foundation upon which all the other promises are built is the foundation of worldwide spiritual blessing. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The apostle quotes this passage, this promise in Galatians 3, 7 and 8, when he says, know therefore, that they that are of faith, the same are sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then they that are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And we'll come to this when we look at Galatians 3, 7 and 8, but I'm just showing you that this is relevant Because this passage is quoted there in Galatians 3, 7 and 8, and said to be a reference to the Gentiles, to spiritual blessing, to the gospel being preached to Abraham. This passage is a proclamation of the gospel. Right? And it is the gospel of blessing, justification by faith. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abraham is the means of bringing the spiritual blessing of justification by faith to all the families of the earth. Let's go on. Genesis 15, the second foundational passage. Genesis 15. Now the context is the entirety in verses 1 to 21. But the key text where there's first explicit mention of a covenant with Abraham is in verse 18, which says, on that day, Jehovah made a covenant with Abraham, with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt, southern border, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, northern border, the Kenite, Kenizzite, Kadmonite, up to the Jebusite, etc. Now observe, this is the first explicit mention of a covenant with Abraham. But the text describes the author of this covenant, Jehovah. Jehovah made a covenant saying. The text also describes the historicity of this covenant. It was not made in eternity. It was not made immediately after the fall. But it says, in that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying. Again, it explains in the text how God made a covenant. It was by a verbal declaration. Notice again, the text says, in that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying. It was made by speaking to him, addressing him verbally. Notice the content of this covenant from the text. The text says, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, what? Unto your seed, I have given this land. What land? The land of Canaan. He explicitly delineates the boundaries of the land, the southern boundary, the river of Egypt, the northern boundary, the great river, the river Euphrates. Whose land was it at that time? He identifies the peoples who would be dispossessed when Abraham's descendants came to take that land as their inheritance. The Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. The substance or content of this covenant, this oath-bound promise and pledge to Abraham is clear and explicit. Abraham's descendants would inherit as their possession the physical land of Canaan, bounded by the Euphrates on the north and the river of Egypt on the south. Now, there are other things about this covenant that are hard to understand. And the significance of the trappings of this covenantal dealing of God is hard to grasp. peripheral issues peculiar to the practices and culture of that era are involved. For example, what's the significance of the flaming torch that passes between cut pieces of animals? What's the significance of cut pieces of animals? And the specifics are hard to grasp and foreign to us. But the rationale for these actions is plain. In verse 8, Abram said, O Lord Jehovah, whereby shall I know that I will inherit it? Because he had said, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land. And Abram had just said, Lord, how may I know that I'll possess it? God had just said he would. Now he wants something more certain. So God interposes with an oath. And he goes through a solemn ceremony when he ratifies that oath. And he says, take me a heifer 3 years old, and a she-goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took him all these and divided them in the midst and laid each half over against the other, but the birds he did not divide. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now, somehow, this is all related to assuring Abraham that God will do what he promised. Lord, how will I know? He says, all right. He goes through a ratification ceremony and interposes with an oath that by two immutable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, a promise confirmed with an oath, Abraham might have strong encouragement. And we read in verse 12, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abram, know of a surety that your seed shall be sojourners. And it's clear that his seed here is regarded as a plural, a collective of his physical descendants. The very ones who will inherit the land are here in view. His descendants viewed collectively as a nation, his seed. That your seed shall be sojourners, it's plural, in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. And they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward they shall come out with great substance. But thou, you singular, shall go down to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And in the fourth generation they, your seed, your descendants, shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. Abram says, how am I going to know that I'll inherit this land? And God, as it were, puts him in a deep sleep and gives him a prophetic utterance. He pulls back the veil and shows him his design with respect to the future, that his descendants will be sojourners in the land of Egypt, that they'll be afflicted in the land of Egypt 400 years. And afterwards, he'll bring them out of the land of Egypt to that land. He says, this is the way in which my promise will be fulfilled. His seed is clearly Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's descendants, the nation of Israel, enslaved in Egypt, delivered by the mighty hand of God, brought to the land of Canaan. And God says to Abram, as for you, you're going to die in a good old age and be buried in the land. And go to your fathers in peace. And in the fourth generation, they'll come here again. And the reason why we're waiting, the reason why I'm not yet dispossessing the Amorites, is because their iniquity is not yet full. It's going to take a while yet. There's going to be some time yet before this promise is fulfilled. The prophetic word comes to Abraham to show him the history of his descendants, the nation of Israel, the family of Jacob. Is it not clear that the children of Israel, his physical descendants, to go down to Egypt, sojourn there, return to Canaan, are the ones in view? All this is designed to underscore to Abraham the absolute certainty of God's promise. And these events underscore the certainty of God's sworn commitment that Abraham's descendants would inherit, would come to possess that land of Canaan, and explains how it will happen. Now there's one passage in the prophets that sheds some further light, further elucidates the ritual associated here with the formal ratification of this divine pledge or oath-bound promise. That passage is in Jeremiah chapter 34, verses 18 and 19. And it shed some light on this ceremony. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and pass between its parts, the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests, and all the people of the land, who passed between the parts of the calf. Now, evidently, in this context in Jeremiah, there was a ceremony associated with making a covenant where they divided a calf, and the ones making that covenant passed between the parts of the calf. And here, and I'm not sure of all the significance of it, the commentators come out with all these things about it, but one thing is clear. It's a ceremony intended to indicate that God is making a covenant when that flaming torch representing God passes through the pieces of the calf. It's a ceremony which represents that God is making an oath-bound promise or covenant with Abraham. So he's ratifying his promise. Abraham says, "How will I know?" And God does two things. He gives him a prophecy that tells him exactly how it's going to happen. And he also goes through a ceremony which solemnizes that promise and gives it covenantal force. No, the flaming torch did. Yeah, it was made by God, that's right. The flaming torch representing God passing through the pieces constituted a solemn and symbolic confirmation of God's commitment to fulfill his sworn promise to Abraham. Now, notice the similarity between this covenant with Abram and the covenant before the flood with Noah. Abram, like Noah, was already a righteous man, a righteous and faithful servant of God, because he says to him, do not fear, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Hebrews 11:8 clearly reveals that Abraham had and exercised faith in God prior to Genesis 15. And so does the context of Genesis 12 to 15 on a number of occasions. Okay? That Abraham was a righteous man, already right with God. And the focus of concern in this context is Abraham is childless and he has no heir. And Eliezer of Damascus was his heir. And Now God then makes known to Abram, in conjunction with this revelation about his heir, which Abram believes, the identity of the land which he and his descendants, his posterity through his heir, Isaac, and his heir, Jacob, shall inherit. The promise of inheriting the land of Canaan is intimately bound up with the promise of his own heir, Isaac, when he says, "He that is brought forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." And of course, the ultimate heir of the promises made to Abraham is not Isaac, but to Abraham and his seed, which is Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Now that brings me then to the third passage of the four foundational passages. The third passage is found in Genesis chapter 17. And this is the passage of fullest mention of the Abrahamic covenant. This is the passage of fullest mention. Now when in Genesis 15, Abraham was somewhere between 75 and 86 years of age. He was 75 when he left Paran, and 86 when Ishmael was born. And here in Genesis 17, Abraham is 99. Ishmael is already about 13 years of age. The text reads, "And Jehovah appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be perfect. And I will make a covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face. And God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be the father of a multitude of nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, Abraham, father of a multitude. For the father of a multitude of nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee." The second aspect is then mentioned. "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee throughout their generations," and it's collective, "for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give to thee and to thy seed after thee the land of thy sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." The second aspect is the land of Canaan. So you find, firstly, that Abraham is the father of a multitude of nations. And secondly, underscored again, that God will be the God of his descendants through Isaac and Jacob, the same ones mentioned before, and associated with being their God, and that means entering into covenant with them, and associated with being their God, he will give them that land, the land of Canaan. Now, first of all, observe that a change in his name is associated with this covenantal relation. His name is changed from Abram to Abraham because it is in conjunction with this covenant that he becomes the father of a multitude of nations. And this is indeed Abraham's unique and distinct identity. This is not Jacob's name. It's not Isaac's name. It's Abraham's name. Abraham is the father of a multitude of nations. That's why he's named Abraham. And that's why his name is changed. Romans 4:11 and 12 indicate that he's the father of a multitude. including that spiritual nation which walks in the footsteps of his faith. The father of all those that believe. And this gives him his unique place, his unique role, his unique identity, his unique function in redemptive history. Therefore, his unique name, Abraham, father of a multitude, for a father of a multitude of nations have I made thee. And that promise, which is associated with the change of his name, is unique to him. It gives him his unique place and role in redemptive history. And it is sworn to him as one aspect of this covenant. But observe, secondly, the second aspect of what is sworn to him here, an additional promise, the same promise of Genesis 15, is underscored. And it's underscored in conjunction with the organic perpetuity of this covenantal relation from generation to generation. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee throughout their generations. It's his posterity viewed collectively, descended through his heir Isaac and his heir Jacob, throughout their generations, his posterity will enter into covenant with God. God will be their God. They will be his people. The descendants of Abraham will be the people of God. And thus, when they inherit the land of Canaan, that is the Jewish economy of the people of God. They are God's people, Israel. Abraham's children are God's people. And God will be their God from generation to generation. And even under the Jewish economy, this is true. And here the emphasis is upon the Jewish economy of God's people. That as God's people, the Jewish nation, the physical descendants of Jacob, will inherit that land of Canaan as their inheritance from God. And God will enter a covenant with them, and they will be his people. And he will be their God. That's promised to Abraham. And I will establish my covenant thee and thy seed after thee throughout their generations. I will give to thee and to thy seed after thee the land of thy sojournings, the land of Canaan. And I will be their God. In conjunction with giving them the land of Canaan, he enters covenant with them and becomes their God and they his people. You see that? Abraham's posterity are the people of God. Now, note third, the substance of this covenant is emphatically underscoring that he will give them the land of their sojournings, that is, the land of Canaan. Therefore, this Abrahamic covenant is progressively revealed. It's not revealed in its entirety in one passage, but progressively unfolded to Abraham. Now note, fourthly, that another vital aspect, the token of this covenant, is added in verses 9 to 14. And a commandment is given. This covenant is to be kept both by Abraham and his descendants. We read, God said to Abraham, now as for you, as for thee, you singular, thou shalt keep my covenant, thou and thy seed after thee, again throughout their generations. And again, it's clear that this is a reference to the collective seed, the ones who will enter covenant with God when they enter the land of Canaan. And for them, in conjunction with the land of Canaan and entering the land of Canaan, God establishes this sign, this token of their obedience and of God's covenant. Throughout their generation, throughout the generations of the Jewish economy of the people of God. And what is this way in which they keep? This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you, your descendants after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you, and your seed after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a token of a covenant between me and you. As a rainbow was a token of the covenant between God and Noah, so circumcision is a token of the covenant between God and Abraham and his posterity, the Jewish society of his seed that enters the land of Canaan. The uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, unlike the Noahic covenant, this covenant can be broken. And it must be kept. And it is identified with the token. This is my covenant. Jesus speaks the same way about the cup. This cup is the new covenant. The token equals the promise. This cup is the new covenant. The token, the cup, equals the promise. So, this is my covenant. The token, circumcision, which he says is a token, equals the promise. Why? Because the reminder and the promise are intimately bound together. It's the solemn emblem, the visible reminder of that invisible promise and pledge. And so they're intimately bound. But now, observe this remarkable distinction between the rainbow and circumcision. Both are tokens of divine oath-bound promises or pledges. But the rainbow is produced by God without human agency, but circumcision is produced by men in their obedience to the Word of God. God's token comes into existence through human agency and obedience. Therefore, the token of his promise is visibly displayed only when men obey his word in this connection. They must obey him and circumcise their children. And when they do, that circumcised child, that circumcision, is a token of God's promise. Rainbow, man didn't have to do anything. The rainbow's just there, produced by God. But with circumcision, God requires that his people obey in order to bring that token of his promise into existence. Isn't that interesting? And this is remarkable. And the ways of God are wonderful in his ways past tracing out. And so therefore, when they obey him, then his pledge is said to be kept by men when they bring the token into existence. And when they disobey him and fail to circumcise, then his pledge is said to be broken by men. And observe also, regarding this remarkable token, that it's found on the very persons of his people. Notice that it's displayed on their private member, a secret place, hidden from the gaze of the world at large. But God sees it because he sees what's in secret. It's found on their bodies, the external part of the physical descendants of Abraham. They themselves, in their secret place of their bodies, bear the token of God's pledge. Now, they're very passive, 8 days old, as far as bearing this token is concerned. Yet without it, they're cut off or disinherited from the community who are the heirs of this promise of receiving the land. And thus, there's a heightened personal attachment between God and the ones who receive this divine promise as compared with the previous situation with Noah. Unlike the case of Noah, where the token of God's promise was external to them, it's now displayed, though in the secret place, on their very bodies. Well, let's look at the fourth and final passage, which is Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 to 19. Now, the word covenant is not explicitly used, but it's abundantly clear that another aspect, another vital dimension of the Abrahamic covenant is being revealed. The context is Abram offering up Isaac, and he's just been willing to offer his son upon the altar. Then God responds to him in verse 15 and says, "And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself have I sworn, says Jehovah." You see, there is no explicit mention of covenant, but there is the swearing of an oath-bound promise. "By myself have I sworn, saith Jehovah, because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Now, the very language of this text, "By myself have I sworn," the writer to Hebrews confirms when he says, by quoting Genesis 22:17 and Hebrews 6, God's words of promise, confirmed by swearing an oath, are His covenants. A covenant is not a mere promise or a bare promise. It is a sworn promise. The writer to Hebrews says the oath is final for confirmation, and God, being minded to show more abundantly to the heirs the immutability of His counsel, interposed with an oath. Now observe that the land of Canaan is not mentioned here, but there are additional promises. First, great fecundity. Verse 17, "I will greatly multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore." Second, victory, "and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." And thirdly, the instrumentality in global gospel blessing, "and in thy seed shall all the families in global gospel blessing," which is confirmed in the New Testament. The relevance of this is confirmed firstly in Luke, in the prophecy of Zacharias, where he says in Luke 1:71 and following, a passage that we'll consider later on, but he says to show mercy towards our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to Abraham our father, to grant that we, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, should serve him without fear in holiness and in righteousness before him all our days. And we'll look at that momentarily when we come to corroborating text. But you see, it says, the oath which he sware to Abraham, thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. See that? That's the covenant. That's the oath. The holy covenant is the oath which he sware to Abraham. That passage confirms that this is covenantal. And again, another passage which confirms the covenantal nature of this is in the book of Acts, chapter 3. And verse 25. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of all and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, the inspired apostle says that Genesis 22:18, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, is a covenant with Abraham. Right? Doesn't he say, your sons of the covenant God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham? And he says, with your fathers, because as we'll see, that very same phrase, in thy seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed, is repeated to Isaac and repeated to Jacob. In that sense, this is the patriarchal covenant, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This is made to Isaac and to Jacob. And of course, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15, along with Acts 3 and verse 26, indicates who is in view. And it is abundantly clear. Look at verse 26. For you first, God raised up his servant, Jesus, and sent him to bless you. You first, to the Jew first, then also to the Greek, the first family of the earth, to whom the blessing of the Christian gospel through the resurrected Christ comes, is the Jewish nation. To you first, God, having raised his servant, sent him to bless you. It's the spiritual blessing that comes through Abraham's seed. In thy seed, all the families of the earth. What's the first family? The Jews. What's the blessing? The gospel, in turning every one of you away from your iniquities. Send him, the resurrected Christ, to bless you. And again, Galatians 3:15 confirms that this is a reference to the life and ministry of the resurrected Christ to bring gospel blessing to all the families of the earth, beginning with the Jewish nation. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet when it has been confirmed, no one makes it void. Now to Abraham, where the promise is spoken, and to his seed. And he says, not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Now this I say, a covenant confirmed beforehand by God, the law, which came 430 years after, does not disannul, so as to make the promise of none effect. It's clear that this promise, in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, is a reference to Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, raised from the dead, sent to bless first the Jews, but then the Gentiles and all the families of the human race. Now we'll take a break here, and then we'll come in the next hour, and we will consider the corroborating passages, and also we'll begin our consideration